All right, we're going to start back in. We're going to cover Ruth and 1st and 2nd Samuel in the next 15 minutes or so. And then we're going to turn it over to Pastor Dan, and he's going to finish off with 1st and 2nd Kings and a song somewhere in there. So, Book of Ruth. Let's talk about Ruth. Nathaniel asked the question about books included in the canon. So let's talk about this just for a moment. Right? We're not talking really about canonicity of each one of these books. You know, how do we know this book belongs in the canon? But how can you know? How do you know what books belong in the canon? How do you know? Sovereignty of God is one answer. Okay, you can say, well, God in His sovereignty has put together 66 books, and that's in my Bible, and that's good enough for me. Good enough for King James. What's that?
Except
King James had more books. And now the debate begins. So now what? What do you think? How can you know?
Google it.
And you'll get different answers because the Catholic Bible would have the Apocrypha, right? So some Bibles are going to have 66 books and others aren't. And so now what do you do? So now you should doubt and say, I'm going to walk away because I can't even figure out what books should be in the Bible. How do you know? Faith. What about faith? Well, you just have to believe. Well, believe what? There's multiple answers. Would I believe what these people say or what these people say? Well, how can I know? So. Well, so how many of you believe with all your heart and soul that there are 66 books in the Bible just like you have in probably the Bible that's in front of you? How many of you believe that? Well, can you go ahead and raise your hand? How many of you say, well, I just haven't settled that one yet and I'm still... And it's okay. And there was a time when I was sort of wondering about that. So what would you attribute that to? Well, because Pastor John and Pastor Rick, I know he doesn't disagree, and Pastor Dan too. I got three guys. There you go. And if they're wrong... It's on them. Say again?
Yeah,
is it a quorum? Is it like, it's unanimous?
Yeah.
What are we missing here?
The Holy Spirit recognizes.
I'll say that good and loud.
The Holy Spirit which indwells you recognizes His own word.
There is a Holy Spirit, the person of the Godhead, who indwells every true believer. And He is your teacher, and He is the author. And so you have Christian people who have studied certain other books and have said, what? That like contradicts the Scriptures. That's not. And have come to recognize that is not Scripture. And others have come to recognize, well, that is Scripture. And you can go through and you should, that's okay, but you should read the Bible. And you should ask the Lord to help you know for certain. And you should get to the point in your Christian walk where you are able to say with 100% certainty, I believe with all my heart that this is the Word of God and every word of this is pure. And I am going to, this is a hill I will die on. You should get to that point in your Christian walk where you say, this is a hill I will die on. If you're going to rip one of these out of here, rip it from my cold, dead hands or whatever, you know? All right, so let's talk about Ruth. Ruth, I am 100% convinced with all my heart and soul that Ruth is part of the Holy Scriptures. I have a lot of information on your page here, which you can read for yourself. And if somebody is listening, I have notes, and you can just ask for the notes, and I will send them to you. You who are in the listening audience, but not here today. But I want to share with you something that is not in your notes, because I also taught through the book of Ruth, verse by verse, and some of you were here for that. And the beginning lesson talked about all the reasons why you might think that God is against you. Does anybody remember that? So Ruth begins that this was in the days of the judges. So turn to Ruth, chapter 1, real quick. Okay? And I think there's a lesson in here for spiritual leaders. It came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. So Ruth, there's the setting for Ruth. This is in the days of the judges. And what do you know about the days of the judges? Everyone is doing what they think is right in their own eyes. Not doing what they think is right by the Word of God. They're just doing what they think is right. Without any compass. without any basis. They're just going off in some direction. They think it's right. And it, in the cases that we read about in Judges, isn't right. You know, Judges ends with a bunch of people worshiping this idol. And the guy's got a Levite, and he's like, well, surely God's going to bless me now because I got a Levite to help me with this idol worship. So if you live in a time when the leaders seem to have no moral compass, you might think God is against you. If you live in a time when there's famine in the land, because that's the next thing that happened in Ruth. There was a famine in the land at the time. There's no food. Okay, well, you could generalize that and say, you live in a time when the leaders are terrible. They have no spiritual or moral compass. And there's a famine of, and it could be a spiritual famine. Could be there's a famine of work. The economy's bad. The economy's terrible. You might think, well, God must be against us. Then what if you have a terrible move? Put yourself in Naomi's shoes, and Naomi's husband moves them into enemy territory, the Moabite territory, where the people had a terrible view of the Jewish people. And she's thinking, this is terrible. And then her husband dies. And then her boys, before they died, they married Moabite women. This is terrible. Surely, if you're a godly woman, you would have told your boys, don't you dare marry these women. You can't intermarry with these women. But they did. You might think God is against you. I mean, my goodness, God clearly is against me. I live in the days of the judges. We got no leaders. The economy's terrible. Then my husband died. Then my boys married ungodly women. And then my boys died. And now I'm left alone with two daughters-in-law, and they're both Moabite women. And she says, the hand of the Lord is against me. When she was convinced, she had seven reasons to think the hand of the Lord was against her. So here's the question. Was the hand of the Lord against Ruth? Absolutely not. No, it wasn't. What did she have that should have told her that the hand of the Lord was not against her? What did she have? Anybody know? She had the Word of God. She had the Word of God, filled with great and precious promises. She had lost her faith in the Word of God, and she was judging by what she saw. And you become a terrible spiritual leader when you start judging by what you see. We walk by and not by. We walk by faith and not by sight. Those are the words of a great spiritual leader. Good spiritual leaders, great spiritual leaders walk by faith and not by sight. Ruth hit a low point. She's starting to walk by sight and not by faith. But, praise the Lord was not against her. So she comes back with Ruth. And there's a great verse from Ruth in 1:16 and 17, great words of Ruth. You remember that finally Naomi says, you know what, just leave me alone. Clearly God's against me, and you don't want to be a part of this. You know, it'll be bad for you if you stick with me. You need to not cling to me. I'm cursed. I'm infected. It's going to spread to you. You're going to be better off to leave me. And Ruth says, oh no. Stop entreating me to leave you. Stop entreating me to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts you and me. Wow. Why would she say such a thing? Why would a Moabitess woman say such a thing? Her religion was icky. She had come to believe in Yahweh. She'd come to believe in the God of the Jews. Now, where she got that, maybe from her husband, I don't know. You know, she had married a Jewish man, the son of Ruth. We don't know where she got it. But this is a great expression of faith. And the proof of it keeps showing in Ruth's life. And she becomes this woman of great faith. And the book ends, of course, on a wonderful positive note. All right, so you can read what's there on the paper. Key truths for Christian leaders. Take a look at chapter 3. By the way, you can divide it into four parts. Ruin, chapter 1. Restoration, chapter 2. Romance. Ooh, everybody likes to read Ruth because it's a romance. That's why it belongs in the canon. It's a romance. There you go. and redemption. All right, it belongs in the canon because it shows you how a Moabitess woman was used in the line of Christ. Part of the Old Testament is to trace this promise of the seed, right? The seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham. Part of the Old Testament purpose is to trace this promise and how God fulfills it, bringing forth the fulfillment in Christ. Ruth is key to that. Shows that even in the days of the judges, God had not left them. God was not against them. All right, but look at chapter 3. 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request, for all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. It is true, I am a close relative, but there's a relative closer than I. Stay this night, and in the morning it will be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative, the Goel, right, the kinsman redeemer, good, let him do it. But if he does not want to perform that duty for you, then I will perform the duty for you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning." What is he doing? He is promising that he will fulfill the role of the kinsman redeemer. What's a kinsman redeemer? Other side of your handout. I have. What is the kinsman redeemer? And you can read that. Okay? But I've abbreviated on the front of this piece of paper in the last paragraph. Here's a summary of the other side. And it says, a person sold into bondage could be redeemed out of bondage if requirements were met by the kinsman redeemer. God made this provision in the law that if you got sold into bondage, you could get out of bondage if you have a blood relative who's willing to meet the requirements. And the requirements were, must be a blood relative. That redeemer must be able to pay the price. That redeemer must be willing to pay the price. And that redeemer must, him or herself, be free from that bondage. Jesus Christ is the one who meets the requirements for the kinsman redeemer for us. Okay? He meets those requirements. But here, you see a lesson of a spiritual leader, and that lesson is integrity. Believe me, Boaz wants to take Ruth. But he knows that there's another close relative who's first in line. And so he says, well, I want to do this right. And he could have figured out maybe some way to get around that, or he could have just scrapped that, but he didn't. And he's a man who walked in integrity. I've given you some proverbs there that have to do with the righteous who walk in their integrity. So he gives a brief example there of a spiritual leader who walks in integrity. And then in chapters 4, verses 3 to 5, this was a very fun study when we went verse by verse, because what you see in chapter 4, verse 3 to 5 is the shrewdness of this man. If you study those three verses, 3, 4, 5, chapter 4, he is a shrewd dude. I mean, it's borderline trapping, but it's not. It's fair, but it's very shrewd. Verse 3, he says to the close relative, the one who really should get her, he talks about land first. Oh, hey, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. I wanted to tell you about it, saying, hey, why don't you buy that land in the presence of these inhabitants, the elders of my people? If you want to redeem it, redeem it. And if you won't, I'll get it. Well, everybody wanted land. And that guy was like, are you kidding me? Yes, of course. I want the land. And then Boaz just waits. Baited the hook. The lure is out there. Hey, you probably want that land. You aren't kidding. I want the land. Oh, by the way, you need to marry the Moabite woman. And the guy goes, what? Because nobody wanted to marry a Moabite woman. Why? Why don't you want to marry a Moabite woman? She's a Moabitess. This isn't good. You're going to infect the purity of the line. Believe me, those people were, well, you pick the word. Okay? You don't want to be marrying any Moabitess woman, even to get land. So he says, hey, on the day you buy the field, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. Oh, that's right. And he says, oh, I can't do it. Instantly backs out. Very shrewd. Well, be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. That is a leadership lesson that Jesus taught his disciples. Good for you to learn what that means, Matthew 10:16. 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. 1 and 2 Samuel, let's take them together. Okay? 1 and 2 Samuel. So the author isn't clearly identified in either book, but tradition says Samuel. Some say that's impossible because Because why? Because it records his death. And I say, so would that be difficult for God to tell a prophet about his death and have him record it? It doesn't seem impossible to me at all. I don't even understand the argument. That's not impossible. Certainly God can tell a prophet to record his own death and then have him die after he recorded it. So I don't see any problem in that at all. You can argue with that if you like, but I think Samuel wrote it, and there are places where Samuel is, I think, using first person, so that would say he wrote it. I have a couple paragraphs there about 1 and 2 Samuel. The second one says there are four predominant theological themes in both books. One is the Davidic covenant, and I think that is the main theme. Okay, the Davidic covenant. We go from the times of the judges to the times of the kings because the people demand a king like the nations around them. And so we go here to the monarchy, and God makes this amazing promise to David that there's going to come a king from his loins, from his line, that is going to reign over a kingdom forever. And 1 and 2 Samuel are showing how we ever get to David and why we ever get to that covenant. So that is a main, I would call it the main theme. And 1 Samuel begins with a reference to the anointed, and 2 Samuel ends with a reference to the anointed. So those are the bookends of 1 and 2 Samuel. And they are a reference to the king, who will triumph over the nations opposed to God. You also see the sovereignty of God in both books. Nothing can frustrate his plan to have David rule over Israel. You see the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering men for his tasks. And you see the personal and national effects of sin, especially of Eli and of Saul and of David. All right. I've given you some key verses for both. I've given you some connections to Christ for both. But since our focus here is leadership, let's talk about a few things concerning leaders. And then we'll pass it over to Brother Dan for 1 and 2 Kings. Look at chapter 12 of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 12. Verses 20 to 25. So the people demanded a king, and God tells Samuel what they're really doing is they're rejecting me as their king. And so you need to listen to what they're saying, and you need to go ahead and give them a king. And they become convicted that this was evil, which it was. And in verse 19 of 1 Samuel 12, all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we might not die. Why? Because we have added to all of our sins this evil of asking a king for ourselves. They're convicted of their sin. And they should be. At which point Samuel could say, well, you know what? And just pile on. Well, good. You people, I can't stand you. I can't stand being your leader. You're a bunch of losers. You sure have added this evil. You aren't kidding. And just grind it in there. Instead, he can see that they have been convicted of their sin. And what does he do? Samuel said to the people, and this is spiritual leadership, verse 20. Do not fear. You have done all this wickedness, but don't turn aside from following the Lord. Serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn aside. In other words, now you think, oh, we've blown it. And when people think they've blown it, what are they tempted to do? You know what? I've blown it. I'm just going to walk away like Peter. Right? You know, I've denied the Lord, so I'm just going to go back to fishing. Samuel says, you've blown it, but don't turn away from the Lord now. The thing to do when you've blown it is turn to the Lord because he's merciful. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Don't turn aside, for then you'd go after empty things which can't profit or deliver, for they're nothing. You've blown it with the Lord, so what do you do? Don't walk away from the Lord. He's the only one who can save you from blowing it with the Lord. Right? Yes, you've blown it. So turn back to God now. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. Look, what's at stake here is the Lord's name. He's preaching the gospel to people who have blown it. Because it has pleased the Lord to make you his people. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. I'm not going to stop praying for you just because you've blown it. I'm going to pray for you because you've blown it. But I will teach you the good and the right way. You're going to have to come and listen. You're going to have to be a learner now. Because I've been trying to teach you and you've blown it, so you've got to listen. Come back to the Lord. I'm going to pray for you, and you need to start following in the ways that I've been teaching. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things He's done for you. But if you still do wickedly, if you're going to go on, if you're going to forsake the Lord now that you've blown it with Him, then I'm warning you, you're going to be swept away. Well, this is biblical counseling, right? We've blown it with God. Forget it. We're done. You've blown it with God. You're not done. Let me tell you the good news. Turn to God. Listen, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to pray for you. It's going to be okay. All right. With that, 2 Samuel, I've given you a few verses there. Lessons for leadership. It's great stuff. I encourage you to go through each one of these verses I've given you. They aren't many. And see if you can write out a good spiritual leader, ... See if you can finish sentences concerning a good spiritual leader as you look at those verses. Brother Dan, you're up. It goes fast when you're going through books of the Bible, doesn't it? It does for me.
Fast review from the walk through the Bible. Emotions that I've been throwing around. Remember, man by the name of Usher. What would you call him, John? A prophet? Rick? Prophet?
Usher.
Usher. Bishop Usher. Thank you. 4004 is when the earth is created, according to Bishop Usher. Okay? We're now coming to probably by the time we get to Solomon, about 800 BC. So 3,200 years of history already. All right? And what we have is Genesis. We have the creation, fall, flood, dispersion, Exodus, the people are exiting out of the land. Leviticus, we have, I'm not wearing Levi's, but it's Levi's. Priests wore the ephod, the 12 stones on their chest. Levites and priests were teaching offerings and feasts. That's the Levites. Numbers, they were counting the faces at Kadesh Oasis, the census, at the beginning and the end of the book. And then Deuteronomy, second law. The law was given a second time in preparation for going into the land. Joshua is the time of conquest. Judges, we have a judge with a white wig riding on a bicycle. Cycles of sin. The people of God kept cycling through sin. God, we have oppressors. Things are so rough. God would send a deliverer, whether it be Gideon, Samson, Othniel, Deborah, Shamgar, Ehud. Shamgar with the jaw of the donkey, wasn't that Shamgar, I think? So we have the cycles of sin. Ruth is a love story. Then we get into the kingdom. We go from the theocracy, God ruling, to a monarchy. We have Saul had no heart for God. David had a whole heart for God. And as we get into 1 and 2 Kings, we have Solomon has half a heart for God. He starts well and has trouble as he goes through. They represent the United Kingdom. After Saul's death, there's a family fight. The kingdom is divided. And so through the next book and a half, the second half of 1 Kings and the 2 Kings, you're going to have the divided kingdom. You have Israel to the north, Judah to the south. Each of them had about 20 kings through the next period of I think around 180 years, I think, for Israel, and about 240, and I might be wrong on that. I forgot to check that out, for Judah, before both of them as a nation were taken into captivity, taken away from their homes. And at the end of 2 Kings, you have despair. The poorest of the people are left in the land, and the majority of the nation of Israel and Judah is in a foreign place. Okay, so that's sort of the walk through the Bible version of what we have here. Again, author and audience, Jewish tradition proposes that Jeremiah wrote it. Doesn't look like it. He would have had to have been about 86 years old, writing from Babylon, and it's probably not him. So it's probably an unknown author. He wasn't necessarily an eyewitness to all that went on. And I'm sure we all believe God inspired him to write this as he did. But he collected a lot of pre-exilic papers from different authors. He leaned It's believed also on 1 and 2 Samuel and probably on the Chronicles for some of his material. He put together an accurate history from eyewitness accounts and from talking with people and probably from oral tradition, different ones sharing what went on. But he also, there was some interpretation of history as he went on. There's four main players that we see in the books. We have the kings, the people, the prophets that weren't listened to very much, and then the four different groups of invaders that came in and God used to punish the people and then also to take them into captivity. As we look at the land as it's divided, you can look at David and see just the competition between the brothers that went on and ended up brothers killing another brother in order to make the fact clear that I am king. But you go on and after Solomon's reign, and Solomon's reign is chapters 1 through 11. We have David's death. Solomon's rise to greatness because of his dependence on God. God grants him wisdom. It's the greatest period of Israel's history as far as being a world power, as it were. And then in chapter 11, Solomon has been led astray in the last couple chapters that portray his life. And we see the competition between Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the splitting of the kingdom. And from that point on, 20 kings in Israel, around 20 kings, and 20 kings in Judah. There's one or two actual queens in there that are around for a little bit. Several queens' mothers, or kings' mothers, or you would call them the queen mother, I guess, that had a lot of influence. But in the land of Israel, all 20 kings were evil. In the land of Judah, 20 kings, about 8 of them were good. The other 12 were not good. Okay, we do need to remember that all the way back in Genesis 12, God had promised the land, the seed, and the blessing. In the end of Genesis, Joseph said to his brothers, you did evil to me, but God meant it for good. God meant it to preserve the land. Genesis 45 and verse 4, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. Now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. So, all the way back from Genesis, the blessing, the covenant, the promises that have been made, we see that continue. And even in these times of the divided kingdom, brothers fighting against brothers, evil kings leading the people away from God continually, God is still working. I said there were four groups that were active, were participants in the play that is 1 and 2 Kings. They were the prophets, the people, the kings, and the invading forces. The prophets, Elisha and Elijah, their ministry, their great miracles were involved. You see them mentioned through there. The prophet Isaiah is also active during this period of time. He is, all these prophets are trying to get the kings to do what is right in God's eyes. All right. The outline, Kingdom United, again, 1 Kings 1 through 11, Solomon's reign, his rise to greatness, his building of the temple, and then his fall from God, and then the kingdom divided from there on through to the end of 2 Kings. Every time it's in a lot of ways, it's like the book of Judges. You see cycles going on, a king and king and king. And with each of the kings, you'll see most of the time six or seven things spoken about them. They're son of, they were, how old they were, how long they reigned, the place of their reign, there's mother's name quite often, and the spiritual appraisal. And sadly, many times it was said, they did not follow the word of the Lord. at their death. They talked about how they died, the history, if they're buried with the rest of the kings, the name of their successor, and then they might add some other text. It's noteworthy, and I would have you turn to 2 Kings 23:25, please. Do we see a pattern? You know, God had the sense to, when there's a bad king, they only reign for a little while. And when they're good kings, they reign forever. And, you know, God had more time to try and turn the people around. That wasn't necessarily the case. You can look, and some of the good kings reigned only a year. Some of them reigned close to 50 years. Several of the bad kings reigned a long, long time. So you don't see something that seems like it would be logical for God to, hey, this is how I'm going to control things. He didn't do that. He let them natural course of their life. 2 Kings 23:25, we have one of three kings in Judah that not only did they do what God asked them to do, but it says they followed in the steps of their father, even though it would have been a great, 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 great grandfather. They followed in the steps of their father David. Josiah was one of those kings. I would say to you that there's a leadership lesson here. You'd notice it with Josiah and one or two of the other kings. Quite often it says the good kings would go out and they would tear down some of the high places, some of the false gods. They would do this and this as far as tearing down the temples, getting rid of some of the temple prostitutes, etc. But it's with one or two of the good kings that they also talked to the people, shared the word with them, and the people went out, and they were involved in destroying the idols, the temples of the false gods and such. Josiah was one of the men, one of the kings, that God said he was a man after David's heart. 23:25, now before him there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. Sadly, there's one of the kings that is mentioned that was the opposite. That was Ahab. Ahab was the opposite, one of the kings of Judah that was the opposite. It was said of him, he did more evil than all the kings that preceded him and all the kings that followed him. Josiah was the opposite. There was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any arise after him. There's only about two more chapters in the book of 2 Kings, so you think, hey, it's going to end on a great note. Shortly after Josiah reigned, the kingdom of Judah was taken into captivity. It was already too late. They had rejected God over and over. Even this last minute, as it were, and it's not really a last minute. There was three kings after him. But even with the great reign that Josiah had, him drawing the people out, and just the story of Josiah is just great. Restoring true worship in chapter 23, having the Passover, reading the word of God to the people. And they stood and they listened and they said, we'll obey it. But it was too late. There had been too much sin going on, too many rejections of God. And he ended up having them go into captivity. The nation of Israel had already gone several years before that. And we get to the end of 2 Kings. We have Jehoiachin, the last king that was appointed by the king of Babylon. And he's a puppet king. The kingdom is basically ended. And the book ends there. Look at 2 Kings 25, in the last half of verse 24. Do not be afraid of the servants of the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. That was the best thing they can tell to the children of Israel. Hey, you're in the land of, you're in captivity. Do the best you can there. It will be well with you there. You will not be in your own land. You will not be in the land that I promised you, but you will get along. You will be surviving. It's interesting to, and John will get into this next week with 1 and 2 Chronicles. 1 and 2 Chronicles then comes back and starts over again with Saul and David. 1 Chronicles is David's life again. 2 Chronicles is Solomon and the rest of the kings. Why did they repeat this? 1 and 2 Chronicles is the God's view of David's life. 2 Chronicles is God's view of the other kings. So you can go back and forth between the two of them and look up King Josiah in 2 Kings. You can look up King Josiah in 2 Chronicles. You'll see some different points of view, some different facts. So the first book we'll be reviewing next week will be going over what I just shared, but it's God's view of those men. So I talked. I didn't ask questions. I didn't let you talk. How about some truths? What do we see from 1 and 2 Kings?
Good leaders are hard to come by.
I put down that good leaders need to get the people to follow them, too. They can't do it by themselves.
Good leaders should have one wife at a time. I saw that.
700 and 300 is not a good number. Stay away from idols. Even to the point where the serpent on the bronze rod that Moses had raised up to save the children of Israel when in the wilderness, that had become an idol, and they had to, one of the kings had that destroyed. I think it was probably Hezekiah had that destroyed because people were using that as a god. God's judgment has not changed, still requires obedience. And God's people did not obey. If we can, Drew, if you guys would pass him books down. 184, please. We're going to end our time with a song. Thank you for letting me share. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. If I start too high or too low, I'll stop us and start over again, okay? 184, everybody got it? Did I give you the right number?
Yep.
All right. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. When I feel afraid, think I've lost my way, still you're there right beside me. Nothing will I fear as long as you are near. Please be near me to the end. And thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path.
feet and a light unto my path.
And we'll end there. Very good singing. Yes, John.
Quick announcement. I mentioned it before, I'll mention it again. This coming Saturday, for anyone who's interested, some seats just opened up. I'm doing a seminar up in Dubai at Chuck Anderson's house on preaching and teaching the Bible. And it's a guy thing, so if you're a guy, if you want to come, it starts at 9 o'clock up there, so I'll put out an email about where we'll meet. We'll probably meet at Sam's Club parking lot and carpool from there, and we'll probably meet there at about 8:15 or something like that, I forget. And
if we're starting at 9, you better meet at about 7:30.
Oh, really?
Hour and 20, hour and 10.
Wow, okay, yeah. So we'll figure it out.
$5 for lunch. $5. Would anybody like to pray to close our time? I would take a volunteer. You can do it. Come on. I can do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Pastor John's teaching, for the level of study we're getting here as we run through the Old Testament. Help us to grab something from each of the books, and Father, as we are challenged, to help us to see truths that would point us to what leadership should look like today, what your man should look like today, your woman of God should look like today. Thank you for the example of godly men and women, and thank you that we can see that many of them had faults. They were sinners. They stumbled. They had trouble with faith. But Father, you were faithful to them, and they grew in their faith and in obedience to you as they were used by you through the Old Testament books here. We ask for safety as we go. We thank you for the chance we have to share together and to learn. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If we could get help clearing for Awana, that would be good.